Good morning to everybody. Again, I just want to echo the sentiments of Greg. I just want to honor the moms in the room. Where would we be without our mothers, right? I think of my life and realize that relationships are incredibly formative, right? And so whether we like it or not, we're being formed by our relationships, and none of them are more significant, sorry, Dad, than our mothers. But so great to have you. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. And to you too, love. Happy Mother's Day. Great. So my name is Cameron, and I have the privilege of taking us through the next bit of what we're going through this year. We've got like sort of a backbone book of Acts, and we've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks, really journeying through the early stages of the church. And so I kind of, when I think about this, I sort of think of, looking at startups, right? And you, when you read about startups, when you read books about Google or Amazon, and you read about those early stages, you really get a sense of like what they're about, right? You get a sense of what the DNA is. And so the great thing about going through the book of Acts like we're doing it now is that we get to really be sort of observers of what it is that makes the church the church. And so I thought maybe just before diving into the actual text that I have to deliver today, I thought it would be beneficial for us just to rewind a little bit. I want to read a portion of what Steph covered last weekend just to give us a sense of where we are. I want to set the scene for us here. And so I'm going to just start by reading that passage, and it was in Acts 4, 32 to 37, and you can follow along in your Bibles or your devices or just up on the screen. And so it said, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed anything of their own or their possessions as their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, I want a nickname like that, right? Sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And so this is the context with which we are sitting at the moment. We're seeing a church that has got deep unity. We're seeing a body of people, a community of people that within it has immense power. There's also significant progress. There's this external pressure that's been coming at them, right? If we think about what we chatted about, what we heard last week, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of that time were coming and saying, you're not allowed to carry on preaching in the name of Jesus. But it seems like, at least from what we read there, that this external pressure that they were experiencing was only fortifying this internal unity that they had. They had this incredible community. We see Barnabas singled out. I'm sure there were many people that were being very generous, but we see Barnabas as sort of exhibit A, or the personification of the authentic church, being honest and authentic and generous in what he was bringing to the community, to the church, to help the church to progress and to bring the kingdom to Jerusalem at that stage. So let's move on then to the text for today. We're going to be shifting gears quite significantly. And it is Mother's Day, but I do want to warn you up front that this is quite a difficult passage. I'm sorry if you came for a cushy Mother's Day message. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but this is God's word. So we're going to look into it and jump into it today. Okay, when I looked at this, and I was my response to reading this was sort of like, okay, here we go. All right, so let's grab it and let's get into it. So we're in Acts 5 today, 5 verses 1 to 11. And let's read along, and I'll read the whole piece, and then we'll dive into it. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. So we've heard about a guy by the name of Barnabas. He's now sold his property. He's brought everything to the apostles. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. I told you this was an interesting text. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out, buried her out beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is God's word to us today. And everyone said, I thought you would say, you're near. Okay, here we go. All right, there's a lot to unpack in this passage, right? And so I do think it stirs up quite a lot of questions. It stirs up quite a lot of thought. And so there are just three key points that I want to communicate to us today to help us navigate this text and find the sort of relevance of it in our lives. And I've titled this message very differently to Steph. Steph's was the authentic church. Right, this one is called Faking Church, all right? And there's three key areas that I think are vital to look at today and this week, and so stick with me here. The three areas I want to look at is the danger of deception. Another piece to look at here, which I think we have to see, is the wrath and the furious love of God and the great grace of God. And so I want to start with the first point of the danger of deception. And in that first part, you see there's Ananias and Sapphira. You know, there's a comparison made to Barnabas, but with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but he bought the rest and he put it at apostles' feet. It's like faking it, right? There's this deception is starting straight away. It reminds me sort of when a couple of years ago we went to Thailand as a family. And walking around there, you see all the kits, right, the stuff. And you say, oh, wow, there's a pair of shoes, really cool shoes. You walk in there and you say, well, there's another slide for that one if it comes up there. But walk into the shop and you say, wow, there's that great shirt I like. And you take a look, it says, it doesn't say Adidas, it says Adibas, right, or Abibas. And you take the shoes, hey, man, this thing isn't the real thing. And the guy goes, yeah, same, you know. And you go, no, it's not same, it's different. I think at that time I even bought a Tag watch, you know, I don't mind a good watch, and it looked the part, it played the part, it even told the time, but after I swam, it had more sand in it than my cozzy, right? And so, you know, these things just don't work out. On a lighter note, we see that. But when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, it's helpful to think about who they are, right? I think they were Christians. They were filled with the Spirit. They had witnessed all of the things that were going on around them. Everything we've read up until this point, they've experienced powerful preaching from Peter. They've seen the persecution. They've seen the power, right? They would have been a witness to all of these things, the 3,000, the 5,000 people being converted and coming to Christ, the healings, the prayers, the community. They've been part of that, right? They also had wealth. I mean, they were successful in their own right. They had land. Ananias had, you know, maybe done quite well, and so he had the sort of latitude to be able to sell land and to bring it to the apostles' feet. And yet, we read here that they intentionally, not by mistake, intentionally and deliberately were involved in bringing deception. And again, this is really important because this is the first time we've seen sort of an internal attack in the church, right? We've seen external persecution coming to the church, and it's fortified them. But here we start seeing signs of internal things starting to happen. This is the first time we see this coming from inside the church. When you read this, when I read this, you sort of get the sense of watching somebody totally self-sabotage, you know, totally shoot themselves in the foot. You're like, no, please, what are you doing? And this tragedy is unfolding before our eyes. So why? Why then, having seen and experienced all that they had, did they do this? It's a great question, and this is why we talk about the danger of deception. I mean, deception of lying to somebody else is dangerous, but this is like, in a sense, self-deception, which is disastrous, right? It's like lying to yourself and not seeing the truth. Firstly, from what we read and from what we look at, you know, there was something in Ananias' heart that he hadn't dealt with. right? He had been part of this community. He had been seeing all these things, but there was something within him that was holding him back, that he was holding in the dark. It was maybe the vice of vanity, you know, this need to be successful and to be seen, right, as somebody that was successful and had the status. And so maybe the allure of the honor and the reputation and the status that was associated with Barnabas kind of came up in him and said, well, I want to be seen like that. I want to be seen as somebody that's doing it and being generous. And so there was something in his heart that he hadn't dealt with, right? This need to be seen, this need to be honored in some way, shape, or form, to be seen as better or to seen as successful. And secondly, what we can also take from this is that there was an idealization and attachment to his wealth. It specifically says that he held back money, right? And money for him was this idol, was this thing that he had attached his identity to. It was a thing that he used to bring a sense of control, I guess, into his life. And you know, it's interesting when we say we can say certain things about what we value, right, and what we think is important, what we treasure. But when it comes to the pressure, we really get to see what comes out. I mean, Paul used the toothpaste analogy, right? And here, the pressure of going, well, I'm going to give, but oh, actually, that's going to demand quite a lot from me. And in that moment, say, well, actually, what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold some of it back. And essentially, they wanted, Ananias and Sapphira wanted all the recognition that true generosity would have brought, even though Barnabas probably wouldn't have wanted that, but they wanted it at a discount. They wanted to control the situation. They wanted to kind of just make sure that people were seeing one thing. They were playing games. They were faking it. And they believed they could get away with it. This is the ultimate self-deception, that not even God or anyone else would notice what's going on. And this deception arises in them, and honestly, it arises in us when we are kind of turned in on ourselves, when we become self-centered and we develop sort of a compulsion to preserve ourselves in some way or to promote ourselves, almost at all costs. And this creeps into our hearts, and it was in their hearts as well. Self-deception often expresses itself as like rationalization. You can imagine him sitting there going, like, you know what, I'm sure it's going to be okay. It's fine. I'm giving quite a lot here anyway, so, you know, it should be fine. Right? Nobody's going to pick up on anything. It's okay. Rationalization is the one way that we know that there's deception happening. I mean, you can see it. The other form of it is minimization, right? So I'm going to do this thing. It's not going to affect anyone. It's going to be fine. Nobody's going to notice, right? And so we too need to be aware of our inclinations to rationalize and to minimize. We need to be aware of the idols in our lives. This is what this text is bringing to our attention. This need for status or to be admired or to be seen as significant in some way, shape, or form that's unhealthy. It's our obsession maybe with accumulation. You know, God isn't opposed for us having things. I'm not saying money or anything like that is a bad thing. But he is opposed to those things having us, right? And as we need to heed the words of Jesus when he said, watch and pray. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Michael Eaton basically calls our attention to the fact that watch and pray are in a specific order, right? That you need to be watching and then praying, right? It's very important that we need to be vigilant with our hearts and with our minds. What are we putting into them? How are we operating, and what are we kind of putting into ourselves as we walk through life, as we interact with other people? So we shouldn't even at this point in time look at Ananias and Sapphira and go, I would never do that. Right? I would be, I would know better, right? And I think sometimes there's a deception in itself, right? To think that we are not capable of sin or causing pain or deceiving. We need to pay attention and we need to pray for God to give us the grace to know when we're rationalizing and when we're minimizing. We need to know that when we hold back, what we hold back from God, what we tend to keep in the darkness, is the very thing that holds us back from God and from what he wants for us. And with that, it creates a stronghold. Those things that we keep in the dark, the things that we're convinced nobody will worry about or it doesn't affect anyone, are the things that actually create a stronghold. And so we see that there's self-deception, right, in Ananias, and we've reflected a little bit on ourselves. But we also know that we live in a spiritual reality, and that there is also forces of darkness and forces of evil that are at play. And we see in this text that Satan has a role to play here. In verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? The self-deception of Ananias here this kind of withholding has opened like sort of a back door, right, for Satan to come in and take hold in some way, shape, or form, and to amplify the story of rationalizing or minimizing in some way, shape, or form. But Peter, operating in sort of a gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift of knowledge, is able to see right through this deception. And the sad thing is here, I mean, if we look at verse 4, Peter says, didn't the land belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? There was no obligation at all on Ananias to give anything, not even to give all of it. But if he had been honest and not inclined to a sense of vanity, not holding onto those things in his heart, he could have had a very open and honest conversation and probably lived. But he decided not to do that. Greg's laughing. I know, maybe that's a marriage application just for some of us out there. So the again, when it comes to this, the Bible does warn us that the primary weapon of Satan is deception. We go back to Genesis. That was his first play. He hasn't changed his playbook at all, right? Deception is his key strategy. He is, as John 8:44 tells us, Satan is the father of lies. And you can be very sure that Satan's plan for you is first to deceive you and me, and then to devour us. He doesn't want anything left. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Satan is vicious and hell-bent on your destruction. Don't play games with the father of lies or give him a foothold. Again, Ephesians 4:27 again gives us a reminder. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body, and do not give the devil a foothold. There's a saying, you know, that when you're talking to someone and negotiating, give him an inch and they'll take a yard, you know. In this case, it's not. Give him an inch, he'll take everything. He wants to take everything, right? You're not dealing with somebody you can negotiate with here. So do not give him a foothold. So what do we do? What can we do, right? I'm painting this picture for us, but what can we do? And I think it's really important to think about this idea of being vigilant. I'm not talking about a life of being petrified. I'm just talking about a life of taking ownership and fortifying your life. And so I think one of the ways we can do this to protect ourselves from this deception that might come to play in our lives, or the self-deception, the deception or deceiving other people, one of the things we can do is to fortify our lives with God's word. I want to encourage us to say that we are designed, our very makeup is created for truth. And when we live in the truth, we live in peace and we live in God's will for our lives. God's word, his laws, his precepts are life-giving. And so that when you live in them, life works. Relationships work. But as Timothy Keller says, you know, if you break God's law, essentially what ends up happening is you break yourself. Right? You're designed for truth. God set the universe in place in the way that it works with the laws that he's put in place for a reason. And so when we decide to rebel against them and do it in our own way, we just end up breaking ourselves, and worse, we break other people. And so the call is to fill your heart and fill your mind with truth. Fortify your life with God's truth. Memorize the promises. The chief kind of end of Satan is to always make you forget who you are and who God is. And so fortify your mind. For me, when I kind of thought about this, I thought, wow, this just really elevates my devotional time. It's like, as I'm doing this, it's not just like a nice thing, and oh, this is, you know, maybe the scripture's not as interesting today, but what I'm doing is, as I'm doing that, I'm filling my mind, I'm filling my heart, my spirit with truth, and it's fortifying my life. The famous lines of Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. In a world where there's like just so much out there and so many versions of what people think is true, you need a light, you need something to navigate your life with. God's word will help you fortify your life. But you also need to fortify your life by spending time with Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We often talk about being with Jesus, doing what Jesus did, becoming like Jesus. This is a sure way. Walking with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, what does your day with Jesus look like? It's certainly one way to fortify your life. And lastly, I think it's important to know that we need to fortify your life with relationships. I mentioned in the beginning that our relationships are formative. And so the relationships we have, the people we're interacting with, are forming our lives. I love Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. I mean, we see the sort of bad example of this with Sapphira. There in the beginning says, Ananias held back with his wife's full knowledge. She was there in the moment. He called her and said, hey, this is what I'm planning on doing, what I think I'm going to do. It's cool. We've got the money stashed here. You know where it is if you need it. And in that moment, she could have stood in truth and said, listen, this is not a good idea. But she didn't. And the results for them were disastrous. And maybe just really practically, this is why life groups are so vital. Just reflecting on our own life group. I mean, thinking about how that life group, how that community fortifies our lives, fortifies our marriage, fortifies our parenting, keeps us safe. It keeps us under God's protection because these relationships are so formative. Are you with me? Is everybody okay? Those pews feeling a bit uncomfortable, or are we good? Okay. So this point of living in the truth is so important because of what comes next. And so we look at the rest of this text, and we see that, okay, he comes, Peter sees through the deception and asks him, like, you know, how have you conspired to do this? What came into your heart that caused you to lie, not only to us, but to God? And said, when Ananias heard about this, he fell down and died. 3 hours later, his wife comes in not knowing what's happening. Peter then asks her, and it's interesting, he says, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? And in that moment, he's giving her an opportunity to come clean, right? Ananias didn't have the luxury. He's like, heard that he did something wrong, he fell down dead. Here, Peter's like, hey, so, okay, let's open up some conversation. Yes, and she goes, no, this is it. So then again, as that happened, as she heard the words, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? At that moment, she fell down and died. This part of the passage is the part that kind of takes you back, and you go, whoa, that's hectic. Like, this is intense, and it gets your attention, and it provokes something in you. You kind of go, what is going on here? You see, I think Ananias and Sapphira both came face-to-face with the absolute reality of what they had done. They'd come face-to-face with the purity and holiness of the God that they had truly offended, and that conviction killed them. I'll give you a silly, small example. About a year and a half ago, we're driving around on the weekend visiting my mom, and on the way back into town, you know that moment when you're driving and you see the blue lights in front, and you go, oh, I hope they don't pull me over, right? And then you see the guy step into the middle of the road and go, you know, that moment. I don't know if it affects you as much as it affects me. But again, they pulled me over. I had my license disc up to date, and the guy came in and said, sir, can I just see your license, please? And I said, okay, fine. Gave him my license, and it was expired. I didn't know, really didn't know that it was. And I said, yes, sorry, I did this one, but I didn't do the license. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you a free pass, won't give you a fine today, but you need to go and get this thing sorted because it's like 6 months over, right? Like, okay, no problem. He said, when are you going to do it? And I'm like, officer, I'm going to go this week. This week I'm going to do it. You know, the conviction was so harsh that I was like, no, I'm going to do it this week. 6 months later, plenty of opportunity to go to the Greenpoint Traffic Department. I live right here. 6 months later, we're driving back down from the West Coast for a weekend away, and I decide to turn off a road and go down, try and take a shortcut, and there, blue lights. I'm like, please, God. Me over in the hand, come across, pulls over. Physical sensations that at that point were sort of like a very, very heightened heart rate, right? I could feel the adrenaline pulsing through. I could feel my right foot want to accelerate and just kind of like go past, right? I could feel myself in some way, shape, or form kind of losing it a little bit, right? He comes to the window and he says, can I see your license? And I kind of give it to him. And you know, even in that moment, this is a moment of vulnerability, he goes, do you know it's expired? And I go, what? No, that can't be right. When are you going to get it done? This week, I'm going to get it done. But that's just a very small thing. This is with a cop, with a person in authority, right? And I think about the physical stress responses that I experienced in that moment. And I think about Ananias and Sapphira in that moment coming into the full extent of what they had done. And it's no surprise that there was a total disintegration internally and that they would have collapsed. So Ananias and Sapphira's attempt to deceive the church, to deceive God, threatened the progress of the early church. It was an attack from the inside, and if it was tolerated, it would have spread like a cancer throughout the whole body, throughout the whole movement. And this deception caused them to dismiss and completely disregard God and his Spirit. And so our attention is grabbed, right? And it's kind of shifted to a side of God that we don't like to often talk about. And it's certainly not something we talk about much in our culture today. But it's a side of God that is vital for us to accept and to know and to understand in order for us to experience him in his fullness. And this brings us to the second point, which is the wrath and the furious love of God. And so when you read this, when you read people getting killed, they're struck down essentially, you start to think like, hold on, isn't God supposed to be like a loving God and not angry? How can a loving God also bring wrath? Like, you know, we read that, it's like, that's not relevant. And I don't think the answer to figuring that out is found in seeing these things as two separate things, God's love and God's wrath and his anger. One thing we have to understand is that the God of the Bible is a God of absolute moral purity and goodness. And therefore, if you think about that, his very existence stands in settled opposition. That's what wrath is, by the way. Wrath is settled opposition to anything or anyone that violates his standards, his laws, and his presence. Nothing impure can actually survive in the presence of God unless we have the covering of Christ. Old Testament example, Exodus 33, Moses says to God, "Show me your glory." And God goes, "Okay, but I'm going to put you in a little like cleft in the mountain. I'm going to go past you because if you see my face, you'll die." Right? The degree of glory and holiness is so clear that that's what happens. So God's anger towards sin, the deception we saw in Ananias and Sapphira, is because of its devastating effects on his creation, on his people, on his church. Not only does sin create this separation and this distance or this chasm between us and God, but it affects that effects of that sin also brings separation with other people around us. Sin is never like an isolated event, right? We are deceived if we believe that our sin only affects us and no one else. And maybe you feel like I'm maybe being a bit intense about this, right? Maybe just for a moment, let's do a little thought experiment together. Right? I want you to maybe close your eyes, right? Or just hold in your mind the most precious person in your life, the person you care about the most. Think about how you feel about them. When I think about those people, I was like, I would die for these people. Now imagine those very people's lives are being ravaged by bad decisions. And by the things that they're engaging in, or the lies that they're believing. Or maybe even thinking about those people and thinking about if somebody had to hurt them, how would you feel? Right? It's quite an intense reflection. But again, what comes up for you? For me, it's like, hey, no, this is not happening. This cannot happen. There's almost like the sense of anger or even fury sometimes that arises to say, no, this can't be happening to you. I don't like what I'm seeing, right? And this is what I'm talking about. Imagine if that's just us in our even like sense of sometimes being self-centered and we even feel that for that. Imagine a God who's full of love, right? I think C.S. Lewis puts this well, but in my mind, you know, if God is a God of anger because he is a God of love, and in sort of human language, I could probably say that God hates what he hates because he loves what he loves. And if you minimize his wrath, you also minimize his love. C.S. Lewis says, turn God's wrath into mere enlightened disapproval, and you also turn his love into mere humanitarianism. Tim Keller says that a God of less wrath is necessarily a God of less love. God's anger is a product of his love. So we have to see these things, not as two separate things. The problem is, if you see God as only a loving God and you dismiss that other part of him that I'm speaking about, what you get is, yes, you get a loving God and you get all the kindness and you get all of that stuff, but also you get a little bit of indifference. Sort of like, you know, it's okay, everything's fine. You get a bit of permissiveness and a bit of distance. Right? It's like whatever happens, happens. Like it's all okay. It's all good. Right? And when you do that, often what happens, Tim Keller's got a great like framing for this. He said, if that's the way you see God, only in that way, through that lens, you kind of become like a little bit of a spoiled child. Right? You can't embrace any limitation. You can't embrace the fact that there's certain things you have to do. You have to be accountable. You have to be held for. right? Take on this idea of a spoiled child, and almost what the danger is there is that you end up treating God in your life as like your personal secretary or your life coach towards self-actualization, right? This is how you see God, and that's not healthy. The other side is also not healthy. If you only see God as angry and wrathful and out to smite you, you end up feeling like a bit of an abused child, right? Like, I'm never good enough. He's distant. He's always grumpy. He's never keen to hear me. He never wants me around. So it's not useful to see that. So to walk in the truth and to really know God and to experience him in his fullness, we need to know that he is both a God of love and a God of fury. That means that his love for you, his love for his church, is a furious kind of love. We sang about it this morning. Don't you want to be loved like that? I mean, I think about my wife. If I was like, yeah, cool, no worries. If some guy came in and sort of like started like hitting on her, no ways, brother. Right? It wouldn't happen. We'd have a conversation, not in church, that way. So with this understanding, you can now see how the hypocrisy and the deception of Ananias and Sapphira threatened God's plans, his plan to have the church bless the world. Right? There was powerful unity. There was things happening. There was progress. And yeah, this little thing starts to creep in that was not going to be tolerated. God is seriously zealous about this. I mean, if you think about Jesus walking into the temple, deliberately creating, making a whip, and flipping over tables. In that time, the disciples were reminded of a psalm, I think it's Psalm 69, where it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." God is a zealous God, passionate. And you know how serious God is about this, because he didn't hold anything back. You see Ananias, Sapphira holding something back. God doesn't hold anything back. The most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that love that he has, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite authors, captures this beautifully, and he says, "The love of God and the wrath of God are like two sides of the same coin. The wrath of God is abiding all the time while or that a man persists in the way that leads away from God. But the second that man turns, he's faced with the love of God." So again, God's love is there. We need to see these things as not separate things, but two sides of the same coin, and helps us to appreciate who we have in our lives in terms of our relationship with God. To close out on this point, we also see there in verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And this fear is an experience of sobriety, right? A solemnness, a sort of waking up of sorts, right, to the reality and the power of God, but also to the sacredness of what God was doing on earth at that point. Right? They may have in them sort of broken them out of a complacency that might have crept in. It's a renewed awe and a renewed reverence for God. And perhaps this passage serves to give us maybe the same experience today. Right? Again, Oswald Chambers says that the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God in the way that I'm talking about it, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. Right? God's fear is something that keeps you close to him. Finally, in light of all of this, we've seen the dangers of deception and how we can fortify our lives. We've also looked at this idea of God's wrath and God's love and how that helps us to understand the reality of who loves us. Right? It's not timid. Yes. But at the same time, I think it's very important for us to realize the great grace of God. And this is our final point. So in light of everything, I want to turn our attentions to the fact that because of God's kind of love, that he's profoundly committed to bringing you into this life with him, into a relationship with him. We saw that Satan's plan is always and will always be to deceive and to destroy you and God's church. But that God's plan is to walk with you, to redeem the world, to restore you, to give you life. Romans 5:8 reminds us, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, when we think about God's wrath and God's love, God is holy, and so there needs to be there's consequences to things. There's offense there. There needs to be a debt that gets settled, and the cross is where God's love and God's anger meet. It's where God's anger is satisfied. It's where God's love is expressed. And the response to this for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who follow Christ, is to work out our salvation. And when I say work out our salvation, I don't mean you go, okay, so I invited the Lord into my life and I gave him my life, but am I really a Christian? That's not what I'm saying. It's not like work it out in that way. It's also not like getting into a whole lot of works, right? It's not like now I've got to earn this thing, right? The salvation and your relationship with God is a gift from God. But as Dallas Willard says, and I love this, he says, grace is opposed to earning, but not to effort. Right? And our response is that we're not going to kind of be more excited about God because we feel like if we do this, he's going to now, like we're going to earn this. It's just a response to this incredible gift that we've been given. Perhaps for you, it's a renewed commitment, right, to walking with God, walking in truth, getting involved in his plans to bring more of his kingdom and his restorative presence into the world. And the good news keeps on coming, right? This great grace and gift from God not only redeems us and saves us and reconciles us to him, but it also invites us to be part of his plan to bless the world. It wasn't in the initial reading of this, but if we go to verse 12 to 16, so we've seen that there's great unity. There was now this moment that we've been reading about now, which like sort of wakes everybody up. There's a certain sin and deception that's dealt with in that moment. And look at what happens next. Verse 12, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else did join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and lay them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. So you see that this call to God and to embrace the reality of who he is also invites us into the space to be a part of what he is doing in the world. Maybe if you're not a Christian, maybe you're here, you're checking this out, you've got questions, I want you to consider that this God is a God of furious love, and that his intention toward you is to set you free. Maybe you're seeing God as this God of only wrath, or maybe you're seeing God as a God of love, but his intention is always to set you free. His intention is always open to you, but he's not going to force himself on you. But in the light of today, you might be thinking, well, geez, you know, if you knew what was hiding in the darkness, I don't think you would agree with me that I can be accepted. And this is the truth. And the truth of the gospel is that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope.